You can open your Bibles to Luke 11. We're continuing our series in Luke. Next week, we will diverge from Luke and flip a few pages back to the Gospel of Mark and explore and reflect on all that Easter is about. But today, we continue our look at Luke. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 36. As we begin, I want to, call it a poll. When you go swimming, I'll assume that everyone sometimes in their lives goes swimming. I want to know how many of you here jump in real quick versus how many of you go in painfully slowly, half an inch by half an inch to get used to the water very slowly. Really, there's kind of only those two ways to do this, right? Either jump in or you go in really, really slowly. How many of you jump in quickly? There's not many of us. How many of you go in really, really slowly? And some of you are hoping for a third option. Is there a third option? I'm just not going in. The illustration kind of breaks down if you don't make a choice. But anyways, the point is, I'm someone who jumps in quickly. I'm done swimming by the time Chrisleen finally gets about halfway in. It's one of those challenges in our relationship. This morning we come to a text in Luke. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem where he will lay down his life for the sins of the world. And along the way we are going to, here we encounter a bit of a controversy and an experience along the way where we see people responding to Jesus. A bit of a new response perhaps in this text that we haven't come to before, and we're going to see this heighten in the coming weeks as we see Jesus moving closer and closer to Jerusalem, where eventually the crowds will cry out, release to us Barabbas, and about Jesus, crucify him, crucify him. But we watch in this text as people come to a place where they need to respond in one of two ways. What we see is that our responses, no matter how diverse we may think they are, ultimately our responses to Jesus in one of two directions. I'm going to read the text as a whole. It's a fairly long text, so bear with me, and then we're going to walk through it and unpack it piece by piece, asking some questions that I'll share with you in a moment. So Luke 11, verse 14 and following. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body is also full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you. You might be wondering how this all fits together. We're going to walk through that. I want to ask five questions with you this morning. Question number one, what does Jesus do? Question two, what responses do we observe? Question three, what does Jesus contend his presence and activity means? Fourth, what choice is left before us? And fifth, what decision will we make? Question one, what does Jesus do? The text opens up with Luke telling us about an incident that occurred at some point along Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Jesus drives out a demon. He's done that before. This demon, we're told, was mute, so the man possessed by this demon was unable to speak. Jesus casts out the demon. The man starts speaking, and the crowd is amazed. Eugene Peterson puts it this way. The man started talking a blue streak, taking the crowd completely by surprise. This man has been possessed by a demon that has prevented him from speaking, presumably for a while. People are used to him being there and being quiet, being unable to speak. And so Jesus frees him from demonic control, from demonic possession, and the people are amazed. They're amazed. Now that would probably, it might seem like the primary action of our whole passage yet on the one hand, but on the other hand, it actually serves really to just simply lead us into what is the primary concern of this text. It is not primarily about this. This event, casting out of this demon provides the occasion for the main focus of this larger text. So what does Jesus do? He casts out a demon. Question two, what responses do we observe? Well, the first response I already mentioned, and that is that people are amazed. People are amazed. They see what Jesus has done. They see his power exercised over this man possessed by a demon, and they're amazed. That has been often throughout Luke's gospel to this point a fairly typical response. Jesus has cast out demons before back in Capernaum, and the crowds were amazed. Jesus healed a man who was paralyzed when his friends let him down through the roof, and the crowd was amazed. Jesus raised back to life the son of the widow from the town of Nain, and the crowd was in awe. So here Jesus performs yet another exorcism. He frees this man from demonic possession. The man begins to speak for the first time in a long time, and the crowd is amazed. That's one response we see, but it is not the only response. Look with me at verse 15. But some of them said, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. That is, some see this. There is no doubt that Jesus has demonstrated great power. But there are some there who witness this, and rather than being amazed at what Jesus has done, they explain it as, oh, this is Jesus using the power of Satan. Jesus is functioning as an agent of Satan in casting out demons. That's another response. There's yet a third response in verse 16. Others tested him, that's tested Jesus, by asking for a sign from heaven. Evidently, the casting out of a demon was not sign enough. So three responses. Some are amazed. Some attribute this great thing to the power of Satan in Jesus. They say Beelzebul is the name derived from a pagan god of the Philistines. It literally means Lord of the Flies. Really, probably none of that is important for us. What is clear is that certainly as Jesus uses it, it is a reference to Satan. It is the reference to Prince of Demons. Reference to Satan. And then some tested Jesus. They asked for another sign. Show us a sign from heaven. We want to see something more. They weren't sure what to think, or they wanted more evidence before coming to a conclusion, and so they asked for a sign. So the third question was, what does Jesus contend his presence means? There are two things. First, Jesus contends that it makes no logical sense to suggest that he is driving out demons by the power of Satan. Notice Jesus here knows their thoughts, we read. These thoughts, these feelings were not expressed to him. He knew their thoughts. He's acting as a prophet. We've seen this before. If they'd been on the ball, they might have noticed that and thought, hang on, how did he know what I was thinking? Verse 17 and 18, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Essentially, Jesus' argument is that it makes no sense to contend that he is operating as an agent of Satan with the power of Satan, as essentially a deputy of Satan, in league with him, empowered by him, casting out other agents of Satan, pitting Satan against Satan. One agent of Satan, empowered by Satan, against other agents of Satan who are empowered by Satan. Essentially, a satanic civil war. He says, how is this logical? Some of you are hockey fans. Far less often now than when I was a kid, you watch hockey and a fight will break out. You used to watch fights and every once in a while there'd be hockey, or so it seemed. I was thinking about this, what Jesus is trying to say. Can you imagine the Oilers playing last night and suddenly gloves get dropped, sticks get dropped, and Lucic and Cassian start beating on each other? Now, some of you are not Oiler fans, so you don't understand what's going on, but those guys actually play on the same team. Curious, like if that were to happen in a hockey game, what would happen? Like, would they both get penalties? Like, it's the same team. It doesn't make sense. Jesus says it makes no logical sense to contend that I am an agent of Satan, empowered by Satan, casting out other agents of Satan. This is a silly way to think. Jesus continues, verse 19, now if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. So here's one thing we need to understand, that Jesus was not the only one who cast out demons in that day. One scholar writes this, it was at that time the general idea among the Jews that when a rabbi or other Jew delivered anyone from possession of the devil, it was a sign that God worked through them. So Jesus doesn't refute that this has happened, that others have performed exorcisms. He says, you attribute that to God, why would you attribute what is happening now to Satan? How does that make sense? In fact, Joel Green says this, given that the only two alternatives within this paragraph are that they, the powers, that these people who are performing exorcism, that they have derived their powers from God or from Satan, his point must be that their ability, like his, stems from God. He says it makes no sense logically to say this is by the power of Satan. So Jesus is essentially saying these other individuals whom you've observed cast out demons, that's by the power of God. Why would you conclude otherwise in this instance? Jesus' contention is that simply it's not logical to argue what they're arguing. That it is, in fact, by the power of God that he's doing this. In fact, look at verse 20 with me. This language is significant. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That language is interesting and significant. By the finger of God. That would have, for sure, in their minds, brought to their memory God's great act of deliverance in the Exodus in Egypt. Exodus 8, we read this. Then the Lord said to Moses, this is, well, in the story of the plagues, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust to the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust to the ground, gnats came on people and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Remember, the Egyptian magicians had performed some signs in response to what God was doing through Moses and Aaron. But here, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. These pagan magicians in Egypt recognized the power of God at work and said, this is the finger of God. Jesus here says, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus alludes to this archetypal salvation event in the life of Israel and says, God was powerfully at work then. God is powerfully at work now through what you've just witnessed. This is the finger of God. This is the power of God. He goes further and he says, if what he has done and this exorcism is done by the power of God, that that fact points beyond itself to a greater reality. Not only has he cast out this demon by the power of God, but that means something. It means that in his coming, in his presence, the very kingdom of God has come upon you, he says. The kingdom of God is about God's reign, God's rule, the inbreaking of God beginning to set things right in a world that is broken and is not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus is saying what you just witnessed, not only is it the power of God, it is evidence of the inbreaking reign of God. The inbreaking of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is evidence of the presence of God at work in his world. Remember, I've said before that Jesus' miracles are not just amazing, fantastical stories. They're not just party tricks to gather a crowd. They are signs. They speak to his identity. They speak to his purpose. They speak to what God is at work doing. That's what Jesus says here. This is the finger of God. This is evidence of the power of God, the inbreaking of his reign into this dark world. This is about more than simply one man being set free. This is about what God is doing. And then Jesus tells a parable, the strong man parable. And it's fairly straightforward, but I think we often fail to take to heart what he says. He says, imagine a strong man, fully armed, guarding his house. Okay? Picture some huge, hulking Dwayne the Rock Johnson, some strong man, armed and ready, protecting his stuff, protecting his place, his house. Things are safe. Certainly, if you imagine me trying to get past him to get in, he's good. His stuff is safe. Until, Jesus says, someone stronger comes. Someone stronger comes and takes away his armor and begins to plunder his house, begins to take what he has. And that's what Jesus is saying he's doing. This is the power of God. He has come to make war, if you will, to attack is his language, to attack the strong man. Jesus has come to attack Satan, the power of Satan, and to plunder his house, to rescue that which Satan has captured, that which is in the grip of Satan. Jesus has come to set free those who are in captivity. He has come to set free those who are under the power of Satan. Jesus says, I am the stronger one. We often think of Jesus in ways that are sometimes wildly inaccurate. You know, Jesus, meek and mild, gentle and soft-spoken. Certainly, Jesus was meek. Meekness isn't weakness. Meekness is power under control. To be sure, Jesus was gentle, but Jesus says unequivocally here that he is the stronger one. Jesus is mighty. Jesus is powerful. Jesus is stronger than Satan, stronger than the forces of darkness, and that he has come to attack and to overpower and to plunder Satan. Jesus is on the offensive. Jesus has come to rescue hostages. Jesus has come to overcome the power of darkness. Fourth question, what choice is left before us then? What choice do we have with what Jesus has said? Well, the choice concerns what will we do with Jesus? What will we do with Jesus? Jesus' presence, Jesus' activity forces us to make a decision. And as I tried to illustrate unsuccessfully at the beginning of my message, in this case with Jesus, there's only two options. Staying out of the pool is not an option. Right? When it comes to Jesus, we might think there's a whole variety of responses that people can have. But when we boil it down, when we look in light of what Jesus says, what we recognize is that there are only two options. We've witnessed a number of choices, a number of responses. There were some who were amazed. There were some who attributed what Jesus was doing to the power of Satan. There were others who said, yeah, I'm not quite sure yet. I want to see a sign. I need more evidence. They weren't prepared to make a decision. They wanted a sign from heaven. They They chose to sit on the proverbial fence, and that's actually interesting that Jesus doesn't allow that option. I mean, you can sit on the fence if you want to, but what Jesus makes clear is that to sit on the fence is to reject him. Right? He says in verse 23, whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. And there is no third option. There's no spiritual Switzerland. There's no neutral ground. You are either rejecting Jesus, or you surrender to him as the king, as the one who is stronger, the one who is demonstrating the power of God in this world, the one whose presence and activity is a sign of the inbreaking of God's reign in this world. There are only those two options. Neutrality is not an option. And Jesus, in fact, illustrates that in the next part of our text, verses 24 to 26. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself. They go in and live there, and the final condition of that person is worse than the first. What's the point? The point is that emptiness is not an option. Right? Emptiness is not the option. The spirit, the demon is cast out, and this person tries to remain empty. And the spirit returns and brings seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and the final condition is worse than it was in the beginning. The point is, when the spirit, when the demonic influence and power is gone, we need to be filled with the presence and power of Jesus. That spiritually speaking, there are only two options. We are either in league with Satan, rejecting Jesus under the power and in the grip of the evil one, or we surrender to Jesus and we are filled with his spirit, his presence, his power. Neutrality, being empty, being void, saying, I'm just going to sit on the fence here and wait, I don't have enough information, is not an option that Jesus gives to us. It's not an option before us. It's not one of the choices we can make. When Jesus, in verse 27, 28, he's confronted by the words of a woman in the crowd, she cries out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. And Jesus doesn't reject what she says, but he proceeds to point beyond, and he says, you know what, true blessedness is bound up in how a person responds to him, to his presence, to his coming. Leon Morris says, it's not physical relationship to Jesus that is supremely important, but hearing and keeping the word of God. To hear and obey, to recognize that Jesus is the King. Should I grab the other mic? I'm good, okay. Jesus says a little bit more at this point as we look on verses 29 to 32. He references two Old Testament stories that probably many of you at least are familiar with, the story of Jonah. Jonah was an Israelite prophet. God commanded him to go to Nineveh, to the Assyrians, the hated enemies of Israel, and to preach. Jonah, of course, didn't want to do that. He wanted no part of that. He wanted no chance of mercy for these people. God just destroy them. He ran the other way. God, of course, chased him down. Eventually, he shows up and goes, okay, I'll preach. And then they repent, and he's really cheesed off at God, like, oh, I knew you'd do this. I mean, he just wanted them consumed by fire. But they hear this message of God's coming judgment, and the people of Nineveh repent. Jesus speaks of the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, who heard of Solomon's great wisdom. Solomon asked God for wisdom, and God gave it to him, and she travels from a great distance to hear Solomon. Jesus says that the men of Nineveh, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment and will condemn this generation. Because one greater than Jonah is here, one greater than Solomon is here, and you are refusing to receive him. You are rejecting me. And so the men of Nineveh, the queen of Sheba, will condemn you. There is judgment coming because of your rejection of me. The last paragraph of our text speaks further about this choice that lies before each and every one of us, every person on the planet. Verse 33 is clear enough. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. And the next bit, though, it may seem a little confusing, but here's what Jesus is saying. The eye is the lamp of your body. If your eyes are good, your body will be filled with light. If your eyes are bad, your body will be filled with darkness. It's important what you see, how you see, specifically in reference to Him, how you see Him. If you fail to see Jesus for who He is, if you, like some there, say, Jesus, you're just doing this by the power of Satan. Jesus, I'm not convinced by what I've seen. I need more. I'm not willing to make a choice. You're not seeing well. Your body, your life is full of darkness. How we see Jesus is of utmost importance. We need to see Him, the light of the world. We need to be filled with the truth about who Jesus is, because responding to Jesus rightly is of greatest importance. And that leads us to the fifth and final question. What decision will we make? What will we do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? What will your neighbors and co-workers and those around us who don't yet know Jesus do with Jesus? If you're here this morning and you've never surrendered to Jesus, you've never put your faith in Jesus, I want to implore you this morning to open your eyes wide, that you would see the One who is the light of the world, that you would reflect deeply and carefully about how you respond to Jesus. There are many in our world who think that somehow it's about being nice. The truth of the gospel is, none of us by our niceness, none of us by our good deeds, none of us by works of law will ever be redeemed. That our only hope, that the only hope of the world, is coming to King Jesus. And recognizing that there is an enemy, that there is, Satan wants to kill and to steal and to destroy, that there is one who is filled with hatred towards God and all of God's people and all of God's creation, and wants only to bring havoc and destruction, wants to hold people in bondage. And if you are not in Christ, you remain in the grip of Satan. That's the only option this text gives us. That's what Jesus says. There is no neutrality. There is no third option. You are either in Christ or you are in the kingdom of darkness, in the grip of the one who wants to destroy you. And so I don't share that to scare anyone. I share that because we need to see the reality. We need to see what is true. And if Christianity is true, if this book is true, that's the reality that we are told, that apart from Christ, apart from bowing before Him, we are in the grip of one who wants to destroy us. And Jesus says, look carefully. I am stronger. I have come to deliver you. I have come to save you from judgment. I have come to deliver you from condemnation. I have come to deliver you from the one who wants to destroy you. Come to me. And I want to say to you, we don't need all of our questions answered. There will be questions. There will be things we struggle with. We simply need to come and say, Jesus, I need what I can only get in you. And so if you are here and you've never done that, I urge you today, don't make excuses. Don't think you can comfortably sit on the fence. Don't think you can just, you know what, I'm not going to make a choice. I'm a nice person. I'll be okay. No, that is not an option that Jesus has given you. He calls you to surrender to Him, to come to Him, and receive from Him His love and His grace that He longs to pour out in your life. For those of us who have surrendered to Jesus, this is an occasion to be reminded of what that means. That Jesus, the stronger one, the King of Kings, the one in whom God is present and at work, that He has come to redeem us. He has come to set us free. That He's come to call us to hear and to obey, to bow before Him, our King, and to surrender, live surrendered lives to Him. following Jesus, being a Christian, is far more than just mere mental assent. It is a surrendered life, moment by moment, saying, Jesus, you are my King. I bow to you. I surrender to you. I follow you. And here's the really good news in the midst of that. That when we fail, we run to Jesus and say, Jesus, we need your grace that you have lavished upon us. Jesus, that I can never produce enough righteousness, but you've clothed me with your righteousness. That it's a daily running to the cross, running to Jesus, bowing before him, our King, surrendering anew, surrendering again. And not only that, but then living with eyes to see the spiritual reality of the world we live in. That all around us are those who are lost and under God's coming judgment. That our hearts would break for those who don't know Christ. That we would seek to follow King Jesus into whatever he leads us. That we would seek in word and in deed to proclaim the hope that is found in Jesus. That we would see those around us, that they are in the grip of the evil one who wants to kill and steal and destroy. And that we would be moved by that. That we would refuse to live comfortable, complacent lives, but that we would bow before our King and recognize that he has come to engage in cosmic war, a cosmic battle, to attack Satan and to free those who are caught in the grip of him. That is what Jesus has come to do, and that is what he calls us to engage with him, as he leads us, as he empowers us. We can't do this by our own strength, by our own efforts, by our own cleverness. But God in his goodness and grace has called us to be his hands, his feet, his people, his missionary people in this world. There is a battle going on for the souls of people all around us. And our response to Jesus, our response to the inbreaking of his kingdom rule, is of the greatest significance, far greater than anything else. And Jesus calls us to bow before him, to surrender to him. He has come to overpower Satan and set people free. He has come to establish his kingdom of light. He has come to save from condemnation and judgment. He has come to overthrow Satan and the forces of darkness, and to fill us with his spirit, his presence, and his power for the glory of his name. Amen.